Amen. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. What the Lord's Supper reveals to us. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight so we can observe the Lord's table together. In Mark chapter 14 in verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be together this morning. We rejoice in the goodness of our God and certainly the sacrifice of our Savior. Lord, we can be assured of the fact that heaven is our home because of all that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross of Calvary, was dead, buried, rose again, ascended up on high, and has promised to come again and receive us unto himself. And Lord, we rejoice in the goodness of our God and the assuredness of our salvation. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never been saved, never been born again, Lord, that they might feel the impression of the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their heart, they would come and receive Christ as their Savior. Pray for every believer, Lord, that we may be strengthened in our faith and our walk with our God. And so, Lord, bless us and speak to us this morning, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice it's an amazing thing that Jesus in this passage had a great desire to observe the Lord's table, or literally the Passover feast, with his disciples just prior to his death. We certainly know the situation and the time frame in which we read in Mark chapter 14 that we know that Jesus had come into Jerusalem as what we would call the triumphant entry of Christ. We also know that at this very moment in Mark 14 that he is in the upper room with his disciples, and that during this time he is going to present to them this concept of the Lord's memorial service, of remembering that his body will be broken and that his blood will be shed. Certainly his disciples are with him. They're desiring to hear from him. The plot of his betrayal has already been laid. The preparation for the sacrifice of the lamb is ready. The Passover is secured and ready to be observed. And the Jews understood very clearly the significance of what was required in observing the Passover feast. This is a great memorial would take place, certainly in reference to all that Moses experienced in giving instruction to the children of Israel in the observation of the Passover. There would be the death of the lamb. They could not enjoy the feast of Passover unless there was the sacrifice of the lamb that would be slain. And certainly Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. Not only would they remember back to the lamb that would be slain as Moses would institute the Passover feast, but they would have to remember the blood that was put on the doorpost of every household. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions of sin. And the blood would be put on the doorpost, and as a result of it, they would remember the deliverance that was experienced, because through the blood that was shed, the lamb that was slain, the blood that was applied, they were delivered out of bondage, 430 years of bondage in Egypt, and able to head to the land that God had promised that he would give them. Jesus, in that setting, in this memorial of the Passover feast, would establish the memorial that we enjoy as we gather around the Lord's table and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think just of some things that we learn from the Passover and from this memorial service that Jesus established to help us to be strengthened in our faith today, in our celebration and our rejoicing, that we are alive and shall live forevermore because we have a wonderful Savior who died and was buried and rose again and defeated death and hell. Here are some things that the Lord's Supper reveals to us. First of all, it reveals to us the reality of death. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says it's appointed on the man but wants to die. Death is an enemy for the people of God. And there is the reality of death. If God tarries his coming, he tarries his return, every one of us sitting in this room will have to face death one day. There is no escape. I think really when you think about Elijah and you think about Enoch, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. You think of Elijah as the chariots of fire come down and take Elijah up into heaven. And then you read in the book of Revelation that there's two witnesses that will be killed on the streets, and the world will rejoice because of the killing of those two witnesses. And I really believe with all my heart that's Enoch, and I believe that's Elijah, because they have not tasted death. And it says in the scriptures that every man must taste death. And so I believe that they'll be the witnesses in the book of Revelation. Why? Because of the reality of death. Jesus Christ died a real death for you and for me, and it makes us and forces us to acknowledge the reality of his death, which focuses really one day we'll have to taste death. So notice in verse 22 of our text that his body was broken. He just did not die, but he was battered and he was bruised. It says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so when Jesus was questioned and interrogated by the Roman soldiers, when he was accused by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest, they presented him to Rome's rule so as his body might be battered and bruised and that it might suffer death for you and for me. When we look at the battering and bruising of the body of Christ, it reminds us of how horrible our sin is. It's amazing. Man in his sinful conduct always wants to embrace that which is wicked and corrupt. Man always wants to acknowledge and try to justify sinful action. But realize this morning, the reality of death is that our sin caused the body of Christ to be abused and tortured and tormented to suffer on our behalf that he might die a death that was a horrible death. People say, well, I can't believe in Jesus Christ. There's no one else who has died a death like that for you. There is no one else that has gone through such suffering so that we might be saved. And so when we think of the Lord's table, we are aware of the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. And so we think of not only the broken body, but certainly we must remember the blood that was shed. In verse 24, he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. The word testament means covenant. And God made a covenant with us in delivering our soul from hell based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. You know, oftentimes people want to try to justify our lives and think that we can be right with God by our own works and our own abilities. But the reality is you cannot be right with God without the shedding of blood. I remember years ago, Joanne and I were starting the church up in Oakhurst, and we were using Seventh-day Adventist Church for Sundays, and because they meet on Saturdays, and we met on Sunday, and we thought when we went over there, we said, well, this will be pretty easy. Instead of carrying all these songbooks in, carrying them out, we'll just use their songbooks. And boy, what a mistake that was. I started looking through those songbooks, and I saw the removal of the necessity of the blood of Christ to atone for our sins. And I just started seeing all these issues that were going on. I said, we'll carry the music books in, we'll carry the music books out, amen? Because you must have a Savior who was battered and bruised and died for you, who shed his blood for you. And if you do not have the Savior as a sacrifice with the shedding of blood, you have no means for atonement of your sins. You have no means of having your sins removed. And so the Lord's Supper reveals for us the necessity of the blood being shed. I remember years ago there was a great controversy because a well-known preacher started taking a position that it was not necessary for Jesus to shed his blood. He could just suffer and die on the cross, and that was enough. Boy, I'll tell you one thing. He stirred up a storm theologically when he said that. And because the reality is, you cannot separate the shedding of the blood from the destruction and the death of the body. And Jesus died a violent death for us, and he died it by the shedding of his blood so that all of our sins can be covered and atoned for. And so the reality of death is a body that is broken and blood that is shed. But also we see the boldness or the bold confidence of the Apostle Paul in reference to the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so Paul is building a defense in Romans chapter 8 that the only person that has the right or the ability to condemn anyone is the one who died for everyone, who was buried and arose again and ascended up on high. And he is the eternal judge of all mankind. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. I think sometimes Christians ought to be careful how we treat each other. Because the reality is, Christ died for each of us. And we have a responsibility to treat each other properly because of the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus died for sinners, then bless God, we ought to be gracious towards sinners also. And so we see the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 14, says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, what binds us together is not our looks. Praise God for that. What binds us together is not how unique and how special and how organized or lack of it the church may be. The reality is we are bound together because of Christ's love for us. For the love of Christ constraineth, glues us together. Why? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Then he says in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. How dare we say I have justification to live absolutely for myself? When it is Jesus Christ who died for me and offered all the glory of heaven to provide an opportunity for me to be saved and be able to go to heaven. Therefore, he says in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is that based on? It's based on the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. When I tell you, when we come to the Lord's table, we better not come to the Lord's table with a lighthearted, flippant type attitude. Oh, well, it's just Communion Sunday and we're just going to take of the bread and take of the juice. No, sir. When we come to the communion table, we're remembering the reality of the death of Jesus Christ and what he offered for us. Andrew Murray said this. I thought this was a great quote. We'll put it up on the board for you. He said this, the righteousness of God no longer terrifies man. That sentence right there got my attention. He says, it meets him as a friend with an offer of complete justification. God's countenance beams with pleasure and approval as the penitent sinner draws near to him and he invites him to intimate fellowship. He opens for him treasure of blessing. There is nothing now that can separate him from God. The amazing thing is the reality of the death of Christ is that he died in our place and he died to provide a way
for us to be reconciled to a holy God. And we come to God, we come to him based on who he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you must seek him through Jesus Christ, who died in your place. And so there's the reality of death. I see in our text also, not just the reality of death, but there is the substitutional death. When we come to the Lord's table, it reminds us that Jesus Christ died in our place. And when we say that, it's not just a lighthearted statement. The reality is when we say he died in our place, we are literally declaring that we are the one that should have been hanging on that cross. We are the one who should have been battered and bruised, not because of our righteousness, but because of our sinfulness. But he died in our place. And what does that do? It establishes for us identification. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." See, Jesus died as the one who is absolutely just for the unjust. He died as a righteous person, dying for the person who is unrighteous. What does that mean? That makes it made the way clear to God. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me, he died in my place, then I have a way that is very clear and direct to a holy God, because I come to him through the one who died in my place. And so Christ is the one who suffered, the just for the unjust. And so I'm glad I can be identified in the presence of God. I have no identification before God other than I come in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. So there's identification. Notice there's also a demonstration in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8 through 6 through 8. Identification with the one who died for us, identification that brings a demonstration of God's love to us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were without strength," remember that, you had no strength, you had no ability to come to God. "For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I'm glad when I was weak and I had nothing, I had no hope, I had no ability to acknowledge who God was, I'm glad that in the due season, Jesus Christ died for me and demonstrated to me what God's love is, what love is when you talk about sacrifice. Why does he say that? Verse 7, "For scarcely." In other words, you'd have a hard time finding somebody. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet preadventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we come to the communion table, it reminds us of the demonstration of God's love, that when you are low down, you are wicked, you are sinful, you are filthy, you are the enemy of God, you are living your life for yourself and for worldly gain, despising the very character of who God is, God loved you in that condition. He didn't love you when you think you got cleaned up. We often judge people and we often look at people with a spirit of disdain because maybe they don't look like we do, they don't dress like we do, they don't run with the crowds that we do, they don't enjoy the things that we enjoy, and we look at them with disdain down our noses as if they're not worthy to be in our presence, but yet we were more filthy and more ungodly and more separated from God in our condition than what they are in relationship to us, but God loved us anyway. So I want to know how to love somebody. Look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross in your place. And you'll find out what love is. Not only is the substitutional death identification and demonstration, but hallelujah, it's a celebration. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I'm telling you, it's going to be a celebration. I think there's going to be a lot of Baptists going to be shocked when they get to heaven. I mean, when you get into the presence of God and there's praises and offering a worship unto the Lord, most Baptists are going to be shocked. They're not going to be able to deal with it. They're going to be able to look and say, can I find a more conservative church somewhere to go to? They're going to be upset because somebody will shout amen. They'll be upset because the choir is singing too loud. They'll be upset because there's too much of falling down in the presence of Christ and exalting him. They'll be uncomfortable with that because we don't like doing it now. I'll tell you, I had to do Mary's funeral last week. And I counted it a great privilege to be able to know her for many, many years. She joined this church back in 1999. Sweet, sweet lady. And I'll tell you, I was talking about heaven. I started getting excited. I just had to calm myself down because I was going to let loose right in that funeral service. Amen. You say, well, what's the matter with you? Hey, heaven is real. The death of Christ, he died in my place that I don't have to suffer the torments of hell. And when I get to heaven, I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to be on the front row of worshiping, praising Jesus. Amen. I'm going to push you aside. You ain't going to get in front of me. It's going to be a celebration. Why? Because of the substitutional death of Jesus Christ. Saints of God, we got something to shout about. Amen. I like what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry, a great commentator from years gone by, said this: come and see the victories of the cross. That's enough for me. I'm ready to go. Let's go look at it. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquest, his groans thy song, his pain thy ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation. Bless God, somebody ought to say amen. You don't say amen, I'm going to run down there and sit in the pew and amen myself. Amen. I'm telling you, when we come to the Lord's table, we learn something. When we come to the Lord's table, we find something. God reveals to us some things, and it reveals to us at the Lord's table the reality of death and the substitutionary death of Christ. Well, there it was a purposeful death. My goodness, I'm going to go on all morning this morning. Notice, first of all, the purpose of his death was to end sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul helps us to understand this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. That's why you can't have the doctrine of transubstantiation where you're crucifying Christ over and over again. He died once for all. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. So Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. It was a purposeful death. God did not create man to be bound in the pits of hell and to be bound with the torment and the punishment of sin in his life. He sent his son into this world that he might provide the redemption to set us free, to end sin's working and power in our life. Oh, we have to deal with sin all the time. We won't be until we get to heaven that we're completely removed from the presence of sin. But I'm going to tell you one thing right now. Sin does not have to defeat you. Sin does not have to overcome you. You don't need to be destroyed by sin. You don't have to succumb to all kinds of addictions and suppressive things in your life. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Because he died on the cross, he died with a purpose to end the power and working of sin in your life. But he also died, the purpose was it for my sin. I'm glad he died for your sins, but I'm more glad that he died for my sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I'm thankful that he died for our sins. I'm thankful he died for my sins. I take it very personal. Remember when I heard the gospel clear back in 1979? I tell you, I was so under conviction. I felt so unworthy. I felt so dirty before God. I felt like, why in the world would God even care about me? But the Spirit of God kept impressing upon me. All I had to do is acknowledge the purpose of Christ's death, and his purpose was that he died for my sin. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm going to tell you, God delivered me from a great sin burden, amen? And he can deliver you from your sin burden this morning. So to end sin for my sin, to replace sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, I don't know what in the world I'm doing all the way over in chapter 14, but we'll get there sooner or later. Chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Don't you let some movie stars and these perverted people make movies and talk about Christ lusting after women and everything else. I'm going to tell you one thing. There's a hot place in hell waiting for them if they don't come to faith in Christ. Because Jesus Christ took my sin and gave me his righteousness. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was in all points tempted and yet without sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, saints, you realize this morning. God has saved you to make you righteous. God has saved you to separate you from this world. God has saved you to cause you and enable you to live a holy life in a wicked, corrupt world. The purpose of his death. I like what Jerry Bridges said. He says, if we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Here it is. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. I've had people say, well, I don't really believe God loves us. I mean, look at this world. This world's wicked. You're telling me that God loves it? You're telling me that God loves us and yet he'd send people to hell? Yeah, I got one place for you to look. Just look at the cross. You look at what Jesus did dying on that cross. Now you tell me that God doesn't love you. I'm going to tell you, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've been through. I don't know what you're experiencing now. I don't care how corrupt, how vile you are. God loves you. He sent his son in this world to die for you so that you might be able to experience the love of God, which passes all understanding. So the purpose of death. I see it was a liberating death. What do I mean by that? I just mean that when he died on the cross and he rose out of the grave, he defeated the grave, so he gives freedom. And listen, he gives freedom to you and me when we got saved. I'm glad. Listen, I was an alcoholic, and I got saved. God took that rot gut devil's drink out of my mouth. And I'm going to tell you one thing right now. That desire to drink that filthy drink is in your mouth. You need to pray to God to clean up your mouth. God, give me some different taste buds, amen. I'm going to tell you, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, amen. Let's not live in the realm of tasting and enjoying the filthiness of this world. God, deliver me from that. Hallelujah, I'm glad he delivered me from the filthiness of cigarettes. I'll tell you, the cigarettes weren't sending me to hell, but when I got to heaven, I would have smelled like I've been there a while, amen. There's filthy things. I'm glad he set me free. The death of Jesus Christ is a liberating death. This idea, well, we're saved, and because we're saved, we can have liberty to live in the sinful life we want to live in. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says you have power to live outside of the power of sin in your life. Because Jesus died, he set us free. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And let me just throw this in here. Liberty isn't so you can live how you please. Liberty is not, okay, well, since I'm saved and God's grace has delivered me, I can live an ungodly life. No, no, no. Why would we take on a yoke of bondage? Why will we take on the sinful conduct of the world when the Jesus Christ died on the cross to give us freedom? And the Son of God who shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I don't like living in bondage. I don't like being cooped up. I like to have some free open spaces, man. That's why I love driving tractor and trailer. That's why I love driving bus. You get on the open road and you just ride, man. There's no hemming you in. I don't like staying. You ask my wife. I'm always ready to go somewhere. I'm always ready to do something. I don't want to sit. Are you kidding me? Sit in the house? Now I'll tell you one thing. I've got to be about dead or exhausted to where I fall asleep. If I'm going to sit in the house, I'm sleeping. If I'm not asleep, I'm getting out. Amen. I'm telling you this morning. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he set me free. Hallelujah, I'm free. He enables service. I'm thankful for Paul's in Galatians 2:20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He understood how he lived. He lived in the reality of the Son of God that was in him. You realize that this morning, because Jesus died, you have liberty to be able to live your life in service of Christ. It fulfills joy. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I just get tired of this stuff. People say they're a Christian. Oh, you're born again. Oh, I'm born again. Well, why ain't you in church? I don't like going to church. I don't like going to church. Well, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. Why don't you come in the house of God and enjoy the worship of God? Oh, well, I don't think I need to do that. I don't know what God you're serving. I'll tell you one thing right now. I don't have any problem being happy in the Lord. I can tell you that. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You say, when should I rejoice? Rejoicing always. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. God does. And if your life is hid in him, he knows what's going on in your life. You can still rejoice in the goodness of God. See, the liberating death of Christ is that it fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I like what Sidlow Baxter said. He has a great book, a great commentary on the whole Bible. If you want to read a good writer, you ought to read him. Take you a while to understand what he's saying, but that's all right. It's good. He said this, fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. You realize that? Why do we talk about everything else? Why are we worried about everything in this world? We're all worried about politics. Be sure to vote on Tuesday. Amen. That's my endorsement. Go vote on Tuesday. Be a good citizen. But why are we worried about everything going on in the world? Why do we have so many messages about all kinds of things that mean nothing for eternity when the message of Jesus Christ was completely and solely about himself? Our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. May we remember that. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's get focused back again on Jesus, and maybe you can get happy once in a while. Man, I'll tell you, it's good preaching. I don't know what you think. I'm going to listen to that tape later. Well, here's the last point. It's an assuring death. It's assuring death. Why? Because it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence, first of all, that we're not bound to the physical. This body wears me out sometimes. I thought about losing weight, but that wears me out.
Lose 5 pounds, you gain 10 back. I find out I can stay ahead of the race if I just don't give it up, you know. His body wears me out. I try to do work. I like doing work. I like keep moving. And I find out this body can't keep up with where my mind's going. And I tell you, this body wears me out. I'm not bound to the physical. My life is beyond what this body is. Man, I'll tell you what, you want to see me? You want to know who I am? You got to get past the physical, amen? And I'm not talking about going to the doctor and getting a physical. I'm talking about the physical of what you see, amen? All we are is a shell. The reality of who we are is inside us. It's who Christ is in us. And hallelujah, I have confidence that because Jesus died, I live in a different sphere than what other people live because they're always living them in their body. I mean, you buy the makeup and you paint yourself up and you go and get your hair all fluffed up and, you know, you get go and get, you, we go and buy suits and put on. We try to dress up this old body. This body is nothing but skin that's decaying. That's it. We spend all of our time and all of our effort working on this body that one day is going to be dead. And it's going to be buried in a grave and the worms are going to eat it up. I just want to encourage you this morning. But realize this, that's not who you are. Who you are is what Christ is in you. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, to be absent from what? This body is to be present with the Lord. That's where I'm living. I'm getting out of this body, amen? I'm going to leave it here. You can weep over it, hit it. We'll do whatever you want to it. Because I'm not bound to this body, I'm going to heaven. Notice also the confidence is this, because he died and was buried and rose again and ascended on high, that I'm not separated in the eternal. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come and get and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'll tell you, there's times in this life you might feel that Jesus is far away from you. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, but that is not a reality of how we feel many times. But I'm going to tell you, when you get into heaven and you look in the face of Jesus Christ and you realize there's nowhere you can turn in heaven. There's nowhere you can go in heaven. There's nothing you can experience in heaven that'll separate you from the glory of the eternal God of heaven. I'm going to tell you one thing right now. Something ought to get you assured of heaven is the reality that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And he has promised, hallelujah, he's going to bring us into his presence. Man, what a day that'll be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face. Woo-hoo, glory to God. I'm telling you, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to take off. I don't want to look at these artist renderings of what the face of Jesus looks like, because whatever, how good the artist is, he misses the point. He misses the mark. It doesn't match the glory of the Son of God. Amen. When I get to heaven, I'll no longer have to worry about being separated in all eternity. Well, not only that, but I'm not defeated in the spiritual. And I'm glad, I really am glad this morning that I can have victory. I don't like losing. My wife and I were talking last night. We were talking about Monopoly. I play Monopoly. You land on my property, you pay up. I don't care if you're broke. Sell your house. Get rid of your car. Why? Because I'm going to win. I want to win. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children." Whew, that's enough right there. I mean, every verse in the Bible's got something to impact us. "Ye are of God, little children," and here it is, "and have overcome them." Remember a guy walked down the hall one day today. Dr. Malone asked him, said, "How you doing?" He said, "I'm doing okay under the circumstances." Dr. Malone said, "What you doing underneath of there?" We don't live under the circumstances of life. We're above the circumstances of life. "Why, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We learn something when we come to the Lord's table. God reveals some things when we come to the Lord's table. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." And here it is, "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We learn some things when we come to the Lord's table. And realize this morning, we don't need to be defeated. We don't need to be downtrodden. We don't have to like what the world is doing. But I'm going to tell you right now, the world's not going to rob my thought process. The world's not going to rob my joy in the Lord. The world is not going to destroy who I am, because I'm going to focus on Christ and Christ alone. He still died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He still was buried, and he still rose again, and he ascended on high, and hallelujah, he is ever making intercession for me. He is my advocate. He is my lawyer. And he pleads my case at the throne of God. And if I'm in Christ Jesus, then hallelujah, everything's all right in my Father's house. Amen. Well, if he does that for me, he'll do that for you too. Tonight, when we gather around the Lord's table, I want you to remember the things that the Lord's table reminds us about, of what Christ has done for us by dying on Calvary. Let's bow for prayer. As we get ready to pray, I would ask you, Lord, really, seriously, think about your relationship with the Lord. If you're here this morning, you say, "I really don't know if I'm saved. If I died right now, I don't know if I would go to heaven. I have doubts about that." I'd love to pray for you. Why don't you slip your hand up? Just say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. And I need prayer." The greatest decision you ever make in your life, the greatest experience you'll ever enjoy in your life, is to trust Christ as your Savior. Saints, God, how are you making out? How are you getting along day by day? I said, "Man, it's just kind of getting me down. Things are overwhelming." I was talking to someone the other day, and they said this to me. They said, "I've just been so overwhelmed, I almost lost it." You don't need to be overwhelmed by this world. I know it's hard. I know it tears us apart, but we're still on the winning side. Christ is still alive. His promises are still true. His effect on you is eternal when he died on the cross for you. So let's trust him. Let's believe in him. Let's rejoice in him. Let's learn all that Christ has for us as we go through this world. Father, help us. We want to praise you, Lord. We want to acknowledge the power of God. When everything seems like it's falling apart around us, God, you're still in control. You're still on the throne. You know what's going on. I don't even know what's going to happen an hour from now. But God, I'm thankful that Jesus still died on the cross for me and is still providing a way for me to have victory and is still ever present in my life. And we rejoice in that this morning. I pray you give us joy unspeakable and full glory. I pray that you bless as we sing the invitation song, that we might be able to come on our knees before the Lord and allow God to fill us with the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, work your will and way in us, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's